Welcome aboard the Fourth Watch, which is a series of podcasts sponsored by the semi-good people at the Fair Mormon Group, of which I, Ned Scarsbrick, am a volunteer.
Well, why do you say semi-good, Brother Ned?
In the book of Luke, in the New Testament, chapter 18, verse 19, a man asked the Savior, "Good teacher, what must we do to inherit eternal life?" And the Savior responds, "Why call me good? There is none good but God." So I guess in that respect, we're all semi-good.
So is semi-good good enough?
Well, let's not start the war of words just yet here. This particular podcast is a compilation in response to Mormonism Investigated UK. Some may consider to be anti-Mormon, or at least, at the very minimum, not pro-Mormon. Oh, by the way, this podcast may not represent the views of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or that of the Fair Mormon leadership. So, with that out of the way, let's look at some of the accusations made by the Gilpins who publish MI UK. First of all, they posted an article called "Choose the Right," and then Jesus, with a big picture of a CTR ring that the LDS Church has called "Choose the Right." Let's start off with a quote from the 10th Mormon president, Joseph Fielding Smith. "Christ gained fullness after resurrection. The Savior did not have a fullness at first. But after he received his body and the resurrection, all power was given unto him both in heaven and in earth. Although he was a God, even the Son of God, with power and authority to create this earth and other earths, yet there were some things lacking in which he did not receive until after his resurrection. In other words, he had not received the fullness until he got a resurrected body. And the same is true with those who through faithfulness become sons of God. Our bodies are essential to the fullness and the continuation of the seeds forever." In Mormonism, Jesus is another one of us. This is what they are saying. The answer to that is no. No. No, it's the same Jesus. He is not just elevated initially because he was the firstborn of our heavenly parents. They continue on in the article, and I agree with this. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8:24. Do you really believe that Jesus is the great I am? Sure. You go into any Mormon chapel, ask the people, ask the bishop, ask any of the leaders, they would say, yes, that's what we believe. Or is he your elder brother, simply going through the same plan of salvation you are, and one day may be your equal, depending on how you live your life? No, 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 we don't teach that. They continue on and talk about the priesthood. Old Testament high priest daily offered sacrifices to seek to atone for the sins of themselves and God's people. Well, that's true, a symbolic representation of the last sacrifice that was to take place, that of Jesus Christ. It continues on, "This was their significant role. This role is now totally fulfilled and complete in Christ." Sure, we believe that. Not a problem. "The primary role of the high priest is done, and that role is held eternally by Christ." Don't have a problem with that. That's fine. "There is no longer the need for human priests to mediate between God and man.
Sure, we teach that. The atonement took care of that. 2 Nephi 9:41, when we die and the judgment is made, he employeth no servant there. It is between us and the Savior. They continue on. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Yet in Mormonism, we see this. Here it comes. But as a high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood has authority to officiate in all the lesser offices, he may officiate in the office of bishop when no literal descendant of Aaron can be found, provided he is called and set apart and ordained unto this power under the hands of the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, what they're trying to do is compare the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood, or in the days of Moses and Aaron, to the office of high priest in the church today. False assumption. They say, biblically, we see one high priest, that person is Jesus. They're saying that there's no office of high priest. There's just the one true high priest. He carries that role forever, like no one ever could. In Mormonism, there are thousands of high priests. An easy way to see the difference between a Mormon and a Christian, oh, I love those terms, is to ask who their high priest is. The Mormons point to a man in their ward. The Christians point to Jesus. Just the difference in the use of terminology. Matthew 28:18-19. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you know why you never see a priesthood blessing in the New Testament? It is because it is not the power or authority of the priesthood that the church needs, but rather it is the power and authority of Jesus. Oh, so when the scripture says, Savior's talking, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. The Savior ordained his servants. They continue, do you know this Jesus? He has saved you to the uttermost? Is his authority in you? Do you look to him for all you need, or is it found in an organization? The answer will affect you eternally. They're comparing the institutional organization of the church to the salvation of Jesus. Two separate issues. The institution of the church is not the gospel. The church is an implement or a tool the Lord uses to administer his gospel on the earth. You see the difference between the church and the gospel? Now, there are those in life today that have become so institutionalized that the organization essentially has become their god. By what they say and they do, they wind up worshiping the structure instead of he who created them. And that's kind of natural in the society that we live, especially in the Western culture today. Government, schools, business, all very institution organized by strata and structure. So people can get caught up in the structure of the organization and lose sight of in whom they put their trust. But that's not the gospel. And that's not what the church teaches. Let's move on to another article they wrote. Dear Are My Sheep That Have Wandered by James A. Faust. It is interesting to me that he states that sacrifice and struggle can be the qualities of successful parents, since the implication in a lot of LDS teaching is that success is simply the result of keeping the rules. Culturally,
Successful LDS parents are those who get their often numerous children off on their missions and then married in the temple soon after their return. These married offspring, in time, will repeat the process. With a huge emphasis on families and the LDS belief and practice, the pressure for their offspring to turn out in the LDS mold must be huge for parents. I think in the cultural atmosphere, that's probably true for a lot of people. The unwritten word is sometimes just as, if not more powerful than the written one. He starts to turn what he perceives as the culture of the church into official doctrine. Not the case, a serious mistake. Brother Faust continues, children who are obedient and responsible bring to their parents unending pride and satisfaction. So what do those sheep who have wandered bring? Unending shame and disappointment could be well the implication. A massive guilt trip to the many LDS offspring who can't accept the church's teachings, who just look at how you've made your parents feel. And not just that. The implication is that your parents now look like failures in front of their peers. The fact that Faust seems to need to correct them mentally, as I stated in a previous paragraph, it is indicative that such an attitude exists in the LDS church. I would also claim to know it through personal experience. You know, I think part of that's probably true. There are people that view things that way. You are a reflection of me. I'm a reflection of you. How could you do this to me and bring shame upon me and the family name? Yada, yada. Is that the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No. It's just a cultural problem. Now, that's also true, not just in church. It's about school. It's also about business. If you're in the military and a military family and you don't move up in rank appropriately, you've brought dishonor upon the family. So this is just a cultural issue. It's not a doctrinal church teaching issue. Faust then poses the question, is there hope? Other LDS leaders have spoken on this in grave terms. The words of Harold B. Lee, those who criticize the leaders of the church are showing signs of spiritual sickness, which, unless curbed, will bring about eventual eternal spiritual death. You mean, are you talking about those who criticize the prophet Moses? Oh, No. You're talking about the leaders of the LDS church today. If you continue to criticize the Lord's anointed, like Moses, it will bring spiritual death if you don't repent. A quote by Orson F. Whitney. Though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later, they will feel the tentacles of divine providence reaching after them and drawing them back to the fold. What a fascinating quote. Just prior to this, Faust has referred to the story of the prodigal son as an example of parental love. In that story, when he is yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. So when the prodigal son made the choice to return, the father ran to him and hugged and kissed him. Now, Mr. Living continues in his commentary and says that Whitney's view of how wayward sheep are to return continues in this un-Christian vein. They will suffer for their sins. Any Christian knows that Christ suffered for our sins. So, let me get this straight. So, people who sin don't suffer the consequences of their sins. Is that what you're saying? No. Everybody suffers the consequences of their sins. Forgiveness is not the issue here. Christ suffered for all our sins, paid the price, allows us to return to Him and the Father. But people do suffer for their sins. He's confusing two ideas here. This is the teaching of Jesus, not the LDS version of the story. They're just wrong about that. People do suffer for their sins. We are not redeemed by the ordinances of the house of the Lord, but by the blood of Jesus. I don't think the church teaches that we are redeemed by the ordinances of the house of God. It is the blood of Jesus that redeems us. We are not redeemed by the ordinances of the house of the Lord, LDS temples, but by the blood of Jesus. I think, again, he's confusing two concepts here. It is the Savior's blood that redeems us from the fall. The ordinances of the house of the Lord are the continuation of our response to the Savior and his love for us. Now he continues. It must also be pointed out that the idea of the dead who repent does not fit with what we know about the next life. In the Bible it says, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. When we leave this life, do we get judged? Sure. But what about when it talks about the gospel being preached to the dead? Did that not happen? I wonder why he doesn't mention that. He goes back to Brother Faust. He or she must earn their exaltation. Earn your exaltation. Symbolically, we can earn our exaltation by showing respect and honor to the Savior while following his example as respect, as honor, as gratitude for what the Savior has done for us. Can we literally earn our exaltation? No, church doesn't teach that. Finally, it is important to say that there is no biblical case to make in favor of the LDS understanding of exaltation. That's just not true. There are varying degrees of glory within the judgment of rewards. That's plain. The scriptures teach that our works do follow us. What we receive in eternity is decided at least in part on our works here. He continues, the blood of Jesus is also the one responsible for exalting us. No. Again, Stephen combines two concepts that are in contradiction to each other and claims this is the true teaching of the church. The question as to who will be exalted must be left to the Lord in his mercy. Yet, he has also stated that it must be fully earned. No, that's not true, and that's not what the church teaches. He continues, believing in Jesus is a choice. You either do or you don't. No sealing ordinance in temples can take away individual choice to accept or reject Jesus. Well, we believe that, and that's true. Unless, I guess you believe in Calvinist theology, and then you have no choice. Either God chooses you or he doesn't. And if you haven't listened to my podcast on Calvinist versus Arminian theology, I suggest that you do. It's enlightening for those who are not familiar with the concepts. He closes with something that's interesting. Most people who leave the LDS faith do so in order to have more control and choice over their lives, not less. There are a great many who leave the LDS faith because they have come to know who Jesus really is, rather than the reduced picture presented by the LDS church. If people leave the church for those reasons, they don't understand what the church really teaches about Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. Perhaps this is what Stephen was raised with, and that was his level of understanding, and because of that, he concluded that that was the true teachings of the church. He closes with this paragraph. I feel the opportunity to write in response to James Faust's article has given me a chance to explore some of the cultural attitudes and LDS thinking and also share a biblical view on current LDS teaching regarding LDS inactivity or apostasy. This was an article that resonated personally with me, so I look forward to reading any personal responses to what I have written. If this was his experience, he didn't have a full understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really about as taught in the LDS church. If you just have this surface cultural understanding, I suppose you could be led another way. But just because you don't have a full deep understanding today doesn't mean that it's not available. Just hang in there. That is clear in the scriptures. And they would agree with that. Just a couple of more here to go. One is the General Conference, April 2013, Priesthood Session Review by Stephen Livings. I think this guy is a ex-Mormon who left the church because he found the what he considers to be the true gospel and the true Jesus. In the latter part of his review, he says, lastly, I would like to refer to the talk by Dieter Uthdorf. I found his talk to be the most interesting. He was exploring some of what he believes to be the titles of priesthood holders. He gave four. They were Son of Heavenly Father, two, Disciples of Jesus Christ, three, Healers of Souls, four, Heirs to All That He Has. I believe a Christian would say that all believers can give themselves these titles, since these titles define what it means to have come to know Christ and be saved by Him. Yet, here Dieter Uthdorf is suggesting that they are titles that can be given only to those of the LDS priesthood. Now, that's his interpretation. That's not the facts. These are our responsibilities. These are our duties. And these are the things that we shall receive by being faithful to our duties. And then he goes on a long explanation of how Christ is the true and only high priest. Therefore, it is clear the concept of a priesthood or priesthoods is now incorrect, since we have Jesus to intercede on our behalf. A basic misunderstanding on his part. Again, 2 Nephi 9:41. The Savior is the one that's at the gate, and he employs no servant there at the judgment. However, he did call someone or some to different duties, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some teachers and various offices. And he said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. And these are for the purposes of the work of the ministry. I think he would agree with that. Christ has become our high priest. I guess you could use that terminology. He is our Savior. But he isn't the only office of the priesthood. He is the priesthood. Again, he goes through a cultural understanding that he feels that some in the church need to go through this completing a checklist of commands or covenants or duties in order to be saved. Not true. Just not true. Going through all these things does not make us worthy. Alma chapter 38, verse 14. Do not say, O God, I thank Thee that we are better than our brethren, but rather say, O Lord, forgive my unworthiness, and remember my brethren in mercy, Yea, acknowledge your unworthiness before God at all times. It is through the Savior and His atoning sacrifice that we are saved. There are no going through the motions, checklists, that will get us saved. I think he kind of grew up with this idea that you had to do all these things. And that was the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's just not true. He continues, the chapter ends gloriously with the truth that God will not abandon those he loves. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not height or depth, not any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is clear. Our works will not bring us this inheritance as joint heirs with Christ. It is Christ's work and His glory. To me, this is the tragedy of Mormonism. Its teachings lead its followers to believe they must work and work to obtain salvation, exaltation, glory, godhood. Yet the Bible makes it plain to those who truly believe, the Lord will save and make them joint heirs with Christ, and they will not be abandoned. We are free of the consequences of our sin and called to serve God out of love. We are called to serve God out of love. He has paid the eternal consequences of our sins. But again, we cannot escape the consequences of our actions here in this life, whether they be good or bad. It's a basic misunderstanding on his part. For we are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't have a problem with that. That's what gets us into salvation. He doesn't make a distinction between what we receive in salvation or what they call sometimes the judgment of rewards. There is the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Last of all, I'd like to talk about the final day of the outreach to the Mormons. And this is by Jason Thickpenny? Thickpenny? Sounds a little on the British side to me, I would say. Mr. Thickpenny. He says some things that are just not true. This group, Mormon Investigated UK, attended the British pageant every day and showed their wares how Mormonism was wrong. Just like people do at temple dedications, at the other pageants of the church, like in Manti and in Arizona and Palmyra. I again feel so sorry for some of these guys who had clearly not been told the truth regarding some things in their own teachings. The subject came up about the Book of Abraham that is in the Pearl of Great Price. They had no idea about the fact it had been proven to be falsely translated. That's false. It's just not true. His reference for this truth is at carm.org about the Book of Abraham. Carm? You trust Carm? Matt Slick? No. 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 It's just not true. It has not been proven false. You can go to Fair Mormon. You can go to a lot of different places to find out all the details about the Book of Abraham that we have today. I have a hard time thinking that someone would deliberately lie about something. I think he just has a misunderstanding. He wants to take his own view as the facts. Well, when you go into the details, it can be shown that the Book of Abraham is not falsely translated. The documents that we have today that were translated came out in a book that was published by Hugh Nibley called The Message of the Joseph Smith Papyri. And it talks about the texts that were translated, which have nothing to do with the Book of Abraham. And the church has never claimed that these documents are the Book of Abraham. If you want to talk about the three facsimiles, we can do that. And those translations are available. And they parallel what Joseph Smith taught. The principles in them. Now, if you want direct word-by-word translations, that's just not possible. Because we don't understand the culture in which they lived. What idioms did they use? What were the references to explain principles and concepts and doctrines? You ask any Egyptologist, they will provide multiple literal translations. Nobody agrees. The best we can do is to provide general ideas, concepts, principles. Now, when you translate German into French, into Spanish, and into English, and then into Japanese, by the time it gets into Japanese, you think it's going to be a word-for-word ideal translation? No, because languages and cultures transcend literal translations. Please, let the Spirit work within you to accomplish His word, to accomplish His way, for His purposes, and not our own. Sounds like the waves of life are calling us back to take care of the day-to-day. I sincerely ask you to follow the Savior at the beginning of every day. As His apostles met Him at the beginning of the day walking upon the water, it was His skills and His talents and His knowledge and His ability to guide that made them strong. This is what can make us strong. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it. I really do.